Let's now turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. As I said a few minutes ago, we are going to be focusing on the just wrath of God. If you are joining us as a congregation, we are in the midst of a series on the Catechism. Come to Lord's Day 4, which we're going to read in just a moment. But Lord's Day 4 is at the conclusion of the first section of the Catechism. That first section of the Catechism deals with man's sin and misery. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And it's particularly our focus on verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Let's turn now in the back of our Psalter hymnals, in the back of our blue Psalter hymnals, to page 11. Page 11, where we find Lord's Day 4. Remember that the Catechism is simply a summary of what the Scripture has to say concerning, as we find today, what does Scripture have to say concerning the justice of God and his response to man in his sin. So question and answer 9 asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? The answer is no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Finally, question and answer 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. That's as far as we're reading together in the Catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to a conclusion of this first section of the Catechism, where the Catechism, as a good teacher, brings us back time and time again to man's sin, his misery, his need for a Savior, we have been systematically stripped of every hope, every false idea, every source of a self-dependence has been stripped away from us. There is no hope in ourselves. There is no source of lasting comfort to be found in men. No, there is only one source of comfort, one true source of lasting comfort, and that is in belonging to Jesus Christ. Because if you do not belong to him, you are under a curse. And God, being just, will have his justice satisfied. For the last few weeks, we have noticed that sin has entered this world because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And by way of a federal headship, this covenantal community we were one in Adam, joined to Adam, his sin, his rebellion was our sin and rebellion. By his rejection of God and his word, he has robbed us. We have all been robbed of our true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Finally, we come to the conclusion, Lord's Day 4, by finding out, what does this fallen state deserve? What is the deserved end to man's sinful rebellion? And we know that God had promised before the fall. He said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, dying you will surely die. There is a consequence. And that consequence is a curse. Now, this attribute of God, the holiness of God, the justice or the wrath of God, is hard for us as human beings to grasp, to embrace. We don't like thinking about this point. We have become accustomed to shades of gray. We don't, in our community, in our society, tend to draw sharp lines between good and evil, black and white. We live somewhere in the middle. As long as we find ourselves better than other people, I'm not perfect, everyone will clearly say, but at least I'm not as bad as someone else. God is just. And God, who is free from all sin and stain, God who has given the law and made man with the ability to keep that law, and since he is in perfect agreement with himself, cannot lie, he must have satisfaction. Psalm 119, verse 137 says this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in your judgments." Our human nature, when we're watching movies or reading books, we like to see the guilty found out, to get caught. That is, unless we are the guilty ones who are exposed. It's this righteous framework of God in which we find ourselves considering man's sin. How will God deal with this great offense? So we look at this theme that our holy Lord pours out his wrath upon man's sin because he is just. We start then by considering why God is so angry with sin, with the wickedness of the world, with the sin that we bear in our very nature, as well as the sins we personally commit. Why is God so angry? The shorthand answer is this: because God has been offended. His perfect law trampled over. His holy word rejected and despised. We like hearing sermons about God being a God of love, of mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. But we need to balance that with an equally true attribute of God, that he is holy, just, a consuming fire, who will not and cannot allow sins committed against his holy nature to go unpunished. He is, our catechism says, terribly angry. A consuming fire is not a little flame, a candle. A consuming fire is not being simply annoyed or lightly offended, being terribly angry, his anger consumes him. His wrath has been roused. Now, anger is defined as an intense and strong emotion, the feeling of hostility, enmity, and wrath is then the following punishment which follows the anger. But God in his anger remains holy. Being a consuming fire does not mean that he flies off the handle in a blurry red vision desire for revenge. God's anger is not like man's anger. And as the men's book study found out yesterday, anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger can be just, justified. Righteous. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. God is completely justified in his anger. And he is free from clouded judgment when he executes his wrath. The fact is, when we become angry, we tend to get angry in the wrong way about the wrong things. And the men's book study from yesterday, we looked at three ways to tell if your anger is righteous. And one of those qualifications is, why are you angry? Are you angry because you have been transgressed, that your kingdom has been attacked, or because God's holiness has been attacked? Righteous indignation is God's response to his holy law, his needed response to his holy law being broken. For an example of righteous indignation in the human context, if there was a husband whose wife committed adultery and forsook him and his children, would it be wrong for that husband to be jealous or even angry with someone who sinned not only against him and his family, but broke the covenant that was made in the presence of God? Well, looking at question and answer 10, we find that our God is terribly angry not only with our sins, but our sinful nature. And this wrath, returning to Romans 1 verse 18, this wrath of God is being revealed. It's being put on display. What God made good, man has corrupted. God made this world good. And at the conclusion of the creation week, God looked at everything he had made and said, "Behold, it is very good." There was no death. There was no thorns or thistles. No pain in childbirth. No laborious sweat and toil to produce bread. There was perfect harmony between man and man and man and animal and man and creation. There were no earthquakes. There were no wars. There were no famines or floods. And yet into this beautiful context of harmony and beauty, man, who needed nothing, introduced death, warfare, plague, and the creation itself felt the weight of man's transgression. But not only did that affect creation, it affects our bodies. For we now bear in ourselves the marks of Adam and Eve's sin, in that we are sinful by nature, and we are all one step away from the grave. The fact is, man spoiled what God made good, corrupted what he made holy and perfect. Now, let me ask you this, children. Let's say tomorrow, it's Monday, you are going to do something nice to show your parents that you love them. So, children, you go and you get your glue and your glitter and your crayons and your scissors, and you make this beautiful card. Mommy and Daddy, I love you very much. And you draw a picture of your family on there, and you draw with the sunshine and flowers and trees. You spend all day and you have it as good as you can make it. You just put your heart and soul into this. And along comes your sibling. Takes this, what you work so hard on, and rips it up, throws it on the ground, steps on it, spits on it, makes a total mess of it. Is it wrong for you to be angry? Well, that's just a small human picture of what we did to our God's good creation. God is justly angry, and his wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Ungodliness or godlessness is that we turn away from God. We worship, mankind worships idols. I mean, think of the foolishness of this. God made us in his image, and man, instead of worshiping the God who made him, worships birds and creatures and pleasures. Godlessness and wickedness or unrighteousness. We go about injuring and hurting and slandering, shedding blood, so that now man is totally depraved. Sin affects every moment, every aspect, every action. So God is not only angry with the sins we are born with, but the sins that we commit. Man is living in complete objection, opposition to God's holy law. Think of what kind of God he would be if he didn't care. What kind of God would he be if he simply said, well, that's okay. That's okay if you rebel against me, even though I made you in my image. Would he be a good God? Mankind, as Romans 1 continues, is given adequate proof. Even now, in its fallen state, this creation reveals its maker's praise. Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yet man runs around suppressing the truth, doing everything in their power to deny what God so clearly reveals, pretending not to see. The rejection of God and the pollution of true religion rightly angers God. Well, now that we know why God is angry, in our next point, we see how does God respond in his anger. If you still have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn with me to Romans 2, verse 8, just the next chapter over. Romans 2, verse, we'll start at verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, these are not words that we like to hear. Wrath and anger, tribulation, distress, judgment. God's wrath is his giving his reward for those who rebel against him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Or as Jonathan Edwards says, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We have a tendency as human beings to downplay the anger and wrath of God so that it becomes trivialized. Yes, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as someone else. As long as I try to do more good than evil, God will accept me. But we are judging ourselves on our standard instead of judging ourselves according to our created standard, the revealed standard of God, which, as Deuteronomy 27 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the words written in the book of the law. And as we find in the New Testament, if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Cursed. Being cursed is the opposite of blessing. Being cursed is, in history, anathema. It's the removal from the face of God, from His good pleasure, the removal from anything good, and receiving only ill. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land, they split the Israelite groups into two people. On Gerizim and Abel and Mount Ebal, they were pronouncing one to the other. One group was pronouncing blessings. One group was pronouncing curses. For those who do not live in accordance with God's commands, there is nothing good, but only what is ill. So question and answer 10 asks us, can God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Can God simply say, well, I know you did your best. I will take your sins and kind of sweep them under the corner of the carpet and pretend that they don't exist? Well, if God is true and He promises curse, and He can't break His promises because He cannot lie. And secondly, if God is just and His justice demands that sins receive a punishment, which is the same equivalency as the rebellion, then it's not looking good for mankind. This wrath revealed is made evident in part in this world and will be fully made known in the world that is to come. Living in sin has consequences. Our world has made the idea of hell a children's fairy tale. But let me rid you of that delusion. Hell is real. Hell is a place of darkness, cast out, cast away from God and His people, His presence. There is a constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. The flame is never extinguished. The worm never dies. It is a place of excruciating pain with no hope for rescue. And it goes on and on for all eternity. The reality of hell, that God's wrath is hot, is a fearful thing. Hell's existence must never be questioned or marginalized. And we sometimes hear that, well, God hates sin, but He loves sinners. But let me ask you this. Who does God send to hell? It's sinners. God pouring out His wrath is a consequence of His justice and his truthfulness. He is not secretly taking pleasure. Ezekiel 33 says this: God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they would repent and have life. But for those who consistently and constantly deny, reject, and rebel, Psalm 5 says this: wickedness can never dwell with God. This truth has a twofold application. First and foremost, brother and sister, flee the coming wrath. Flee the coming wrath. We're going to hear more of this in the next point. But there is a day of judgment coming, when Christ will sit on the white throne separating the sheep from the goats. And the second application is this: the certainty, the reality of hell motivates us to missions. It moves us to have compassion on those who do not have Christ. Because your unbelieving neighbor, unless he repents and believes, will be sent to a place where there is nothing but pain for all eternity. God punishes sin severely, justly, and certainly. Well, how then can we avoid this wrath? If God is justly angry, and his justice means that those who commit sin rouse his wrath, how can we flee this coming wrath? Can a sinner like you and me, who are born with a sinful nature and commit sins, can we flee? Can we avoid this hell? Thanks be to God. Paul says, "Who will save me from this body of sin and death?" Thanks be to God. Let's read from Romans, or from Galatians. Turn again to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13, we find these words. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now remember that a curse is the opposite of blessing. What happened on the cross, particularly on the cross, but also earlier in Christ's life, is that Christ suffered the curse. Being nailed to a tree, affixed to the cross, you were suspended between heaven and the earth. You were stuck. There is no room for you on the earth. There is no room for you in heaven. You are stuck in the middle. Being affixed to the tree meant that God was cursing you. To become cursed was to have your life cut short, to have hellish agony pressed upon his brow. What happened on the cross was not that Jesus descended into hell, as in going to the place of hell after he died, but hell itself was taken up and pressed into Christ. What would take you and I eternity in hell was suffered in a finite period by the infinite God-man Jesus Christ. We can see a partial picture of what Christ suffered, that hellish agony, when he was stripped, mocked, beaten, bruised, cursed by men, the crown of thorns, nails piercing his hands and feet. But that pales in comparison to how he suffered in his soul. So that on the cross, Christ cried forth, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father said to his Son, "I do not know you. I turn my face away from you. I forsake you." So that those who are in Christ would have the smiling face of our Father, never depart. So the Father says to the Son, "I do not know you," so that we, his people, would be accepted and never forsaken, embraced as adopted children. The fullness, the full price of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ. The fullness of death, the consequence of our sins and sinful nature placed upon him. And when he finished his suffering, he said those blessed words, "It is finished." Christ took the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it to the dregs, to the last drop. The judgment of that bitter cup will either be drunk by us or drunk by Christ in our place. All who call upon Christ, our passage says here in Galatians 3, you read this, he redeemed us in order that the blessing, remember there's that contrast, cursing and blessing. Christ became a curse so that we might be blessed. He was forsaken so that we might be embraced. So we need to cling to him in faith because he took our place. We call this substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. He took our place in hell so that we might be blessed in his name. And when he said it's finished, that means it's paid in full. God's justice and mercy meet together in beautiful harmony with Jesus Christ on the cross. His justice poured out on the Son so that his mercy might be secured for us. To conclude, the good news of the gospel is that there is a way to be spared, to flee the coming wrath. Remember, the catechism is a book of comfort, right? A book of comfort. What's the comfort here? The comfort in understanding what we deserve is we can appreciate what Christ suffered so that we might be filled with thanks and praise his holy name. I mean, the more we understand how much Christ suffered in our stead, the more glorious our praise will be. Praise God for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because if it weren't for Christ suffering on the cross, you and I would have to be standing before the judgment seat of God without hope, without any source of pardon, with no hope for remedy. Our Lord, in our passages that we've read, is revealing that he is just. His justice demands that sin be paid for. Either you will pay it, or Christ has paid it for you. God is terribly angry with our sins and our sinful nature, and as just judge, He will punish every sin. God cannot ignore it. Something needs to be done. Something will be done. Something has been done. Praise God that those in Christ now have no need to fear condemnation, that we are not on our way to punishment, to anger, to wrath and fire, but we are already now embraced. That's the comfort. The price has been paid. Hell has been suffered. Wrath has been satisfied. So let us now go forth in renewed thanksgiving for what Christ has suffered in our stead. Cling to Christ in faith. Flee to Him for refuge. And be filled with joy that Christ went to hell, suffered hell, so that you don't have to. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Him crucified. We thank You for Your justice and that it was satisfied. We thank You for the hellish agony that Christ took from us, that He was forsaken, cursed, so that we might be embraced and blessed. Oh Lord, fill us with a renewed sense of gratitude for this great gift that Christ has suffered hell in our stead. We thank You for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.